The male brain does not complete the wiring process in development until around the age 25. And because of that, there's some gaps. And one of the things that doesn't fully make the connection for young males is this idea of risk and consequences, which is why there are so many videos on the internet of young men doing stupid stuff and injuring themselves, and they're hilarious. Okay, they are good. You gotta love those. But there's a problem there. And it explains why when I was in high school, you know, when we would say, let's go swimming, we would go to one of the rivers or lakes around, but we'd like to look for, you know, rocks or cliffs or bridges that we could jump off into the water. It's a lot of fun. But the problem is that this wiring thing and testosterone and peer pressure meant we just kept wanting, you know, higher and higher. We found this one bridge. It took about an hour to get to it outside of town. And it was about, there was about 60, 65 feet before you hit the water. And some guys would get up there and be on this bridge, and they would step over the railing and just go. They would just jump immediately, no hesitation whatsoever. And others would step over the rail, hold on, and wait. And then do one of these kind of, you know that breath where you go, that kind of breath? It's like, oh, and then wait. And finally, you know, after all this time, there would just be this panicked sort of jump into the water. Actually, I went online and I found videos of several different videos of people jumping off that same bridge. Check this out. Now, some risks fall into that you're a moron category. For example, you know, that. That's just crazy. That why would you do that? There's really no other reason other than the brain's not fully wired. Okay? I get that. And the idea of taking that kind of a risk is just not a good idea. It's not a good plan if you want to continue to walk or have children someday. Then, yeah, some of you will get that on the way down, yeah. Cannonball, yeah. You know, I'm starting to go off notes. And that is never a good idea for me, okay? They thoughts pop in, and you just shouldn't say them, Mike. I'm talking to me. I'm schizophrenic, and so am I. The idea, though, of kind of stepping out, you know, taking risks, getting outside the comfort zone, there are certain things that are just stupid. Don't do them. But if you take that and apply it and just say, you know what, I'm risk averse, I don't take risks, you're going to end up living a very limited life. Life gets very, very small. Avoiding risks at all costs is not the path to a happier, more peaceful, more secure life, especially when you apply it to faith risks, when you're taking steps of faith, trying to be following and being obedient to what the Holy Spirit is leading you to. At times, taking a faith step can feel like it's too much, and it's too high, it's too hard, it's too scary. But when it comes to faith risks, if you're a Jesus follower, you don't just refuse to take the faith risk. What you do is you delay. You delay, delay, delay. You wait later, someday, but we just never get around to it. We think avoiding the risk is safer. Helen Keller had every reason to hold back and live in fear. When she was 19 months old, she got what they think was probably scarlet fever, and from that point on, she was blind, deaf, and mute. Yet she went on to be a great author. She was a well-known activist for social causes. She was a Jesus follower and a great example of just a dynamic faith. Here's what she said. Security is mostly a superstition. It does not exist in nature, nor do the children of men as a whole experience it. Avoiding danger is no safer in the long run than outright exposure. The fearful are caught as often as the bold. Faith alone defends. Life is either a daring adventure or nothing. That's risk, man. That's saying, I'm going to let this life be this daring adventure. I want my faith life to be this daring adventure with God. And this series, this spiritual journey, is the invitation to cannonball, to jump in that relationship. And that kind of faith results in these kingdom of God waves. And then they ripple out, and they not only impact our lives, they impact our family and our friends and our communities. And the big first cannonball wave is going to hit SeaWorld on Friday night, March 3rd. And we'll make sure you get the details on that. But what we're inviting is our friends, our leaders, our volunteers, elders, staff to lead the way and to go first on this advanced commitment night. And we'd like to just extend that invitation to everybody who's saying, I want to lead the way. I want to be in on this. I'm praying about my commitment, and I want to be a part of that. So you need to register for it. We'll give you the details on that, but it's coming up, and I hope you'll join us for that Friday night. But today, I want to look at a prayer by a guy named King David, who wrote much of the book of Psalms. It's in Psalms 139. It's in your book there on page 44, the outlines. And I want to warn you right now, this is a super dangerous prayer. This prayer will mess with your life. It will mess with your life. It is really, it's just, in some ways, it's just a stupid prayer to pray. You don't want to pray this prayer. If you are risk averse, stay away from this kind of a prayer. Because I think many of our prayers are just way too safe. Lord, bless the food. Jesus, help me do well on this test today. Lord, I pray that there will be a parking space by the door of the gym. But if we prayed boldly and we prayed dangerously, inviting the Lord to mess with our lives, inviting God to have his way, to move in our lives, what would that be like? Well, it would take us outside of comfort zone, but it would put us right in the zone where God is free to move and heal us and change us and set us free. Now, if you wouldn't mind, at all of our churches and West Auditorium, parent viewing rooms, patio, all of us, let's pray this prayer out loud together. And we do that with our outside voices. So ready? Go. Search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. I mean, it starts off dangerous. Search me. Search my heart. There it is. I'm wide open. But wait a minute. If I invite him to do that, what's he going to show me? What am I going to discover about me that I might not like? If I pray that kind of a prayer, am I opening myself up to be exposed? I mean, that's pretty vulnerable place to be. Am I opening myself up to some sort of invasive inspection by God? How will I feel about that? And I thought, well, how could I illustrate that kind of thing and what it would be like that would sort of reflect of what it was like to pray this kind of a prayer? And I thought of this. I thought, you know, a few years ago, I had a hemorrhoid. And having never had a hemorrhoid before, my strategy was to just ignore it because I didn't invite it. Maybe it'll just go away on its own, just from neglect. That didn't work out so well. And it over time, it became, it was large and in charge, okay? So when I finally called my doctor, I called the office, it was Friday. The problem was that it was Father's Day weekend, Friday. So when I called, I need to come in right away. There wasn't anybody there. They were all gone. It's Father's Day weekend. So I'm thinking, okay, This is a problem because I've got all of these services coming up here on Saturday and Sunday. And then that Sunday afternoon, I've got a wedding. And then Monday morning, early, I have to get on a plane for 6 hours. So I grabbed my insurance card and turned it over and called the number on the back. And apparently, that Friday, this woman wanted to leave for Father's Day weekend as well because she's, you know, kind of not real patient. And so she said, how can I help you? And I said, I need to see a doctor today. She said, what is your medical emergency? I said, well, I am either about to give birth or I have a large painful hemorrhoid. And I'm thinking, that's pretty good, you know. And her, nothing on the other end. And she said, name. I said, well, I really haven't landed on a name, but I'm thinking of calling him Roger. And then it was a dial tone. She hung up on me. So I move on, and I suffer through the weekend services, the wedding. And about 7 p.m. on Sunday night, I went to the emergency room. And it was very thinly staffed, Father's Day weekend. And I finally get in to see this doctor, and I said, I've got this, you know, hemorrhoid, and I need it taken care of. And she said, this is not a medical emergency. You need to make an appointment with your doctor and, you know, take care of this in the office. So I looked at her, and I said, you don't understand. I have to get on a plane tomorrow at 6 a.m., and I've got an aisle seat. And because of the location of Roger and my aisle seat, I'm not going to be able to not lean into the aisle. It's very dangerous for everyone. And she was moved with compassion. And so she handed me a gown. She said, take off your clothes, put this on, and lay face down on the gurney. I'm thinking, whatever. Whatever. If you want me to run around naked, I'm doing it, okay? I wanted this taken care of. So I lay down there, and then I'm hearing her come in with somebody else. So now there's two highly trained women. And they are, you know, seeing parts of my body I've never seen, you know. And it's like they're talking strategy on, you know, how they're going to attack Roger. And I'm not going to give you any more of the details now, but I just remember laying there, and I'm holding on to this rail, and I'm thinking, someday this is going to be a great sermon illustration. To say that I felt exposed and embarrassed and vulnerable would be an absolute understatement. It was just all out there, which is why we don't like to pray this kind of prayer. Did you see how I did that? I just brought hemorrhoid prayer, all brought it together there. It's a dangerous prayer. It's going to expose you. It's going to make you feel maybe a little vulnerable, but it's a powerful prayer because if we are open and we are willing to act on what God is leading us into, it's going to be healing. And it's going to be transformative. It's going to be life-changing. There's four things that we are inviting God to do in this prayer that I want to look at. If you're taking notes, jot these down. Number one, search my heart. It's not that God's not aware of what's in my heart. It's really, what am I going to be willing to let him show me? Because nothing escapes his exam. He sees it all. So why pray a prayer that God would open my heart, my eyes, to those painful, maybe really hurtful parts of my life? Well, because God only lets me see what he's ready to heal or help me with. If I'm seeing something in my life, then God is saying, I'll help you. I'll heal you. It's a prayer that sends kind of these spiritual white blood cells to that place in our heart that needs his touch. Search me, God, and know my heart. And we are often kind of ignorant of heart issues. We don't know what's going on. We so easily fool ourselves about the hurts and the habits and the hang-ups that we have. We justify them. We paint them over, and we ignore them. Here's what Jeremiah had to say about the heart. The human heart is the most deceitful of all things and desperately wicked. Who really knows how bad it is? We are all susceptible to self-deception. All of us. John Ortberg, in his book, The Me I Want to Be, said this: "There is a me that I cannot see. If in a group a person is behaving in an off-kilter way, or if someone has irritating mannerisms, or if someone talks too much or is obnoxious, or if someone is a name dropper, if someone is emotionally needy, and everyone cringes when they see that person coming, because they know that person is going to suck the life right out of them, who is the last person in the group to know? The person who has the problem. We're all susceptible to self-deception. We all struggle. See, there's a me that I cannot see. And this was one of those things that became clear to me. I had an incident where I saw. But the idea is that we would come at this with, search me, so that when there is something that I wasn't seeing, that we would say, yes, God, heal that. Help me. And it happened a number of years ago. My wife Carmen and I went on a vacation to Hawaii. And we were not doing well at that time in our life. Our relationship was pretty rugged. And we were having one of those conversations in this hotel room in Hawaii where you could just sort of feel the tension in the air. There was just, we had both had walls and we were just lobbing grenades over each other's wall. Where one of those conversations where that little look, the way the edge of the lip went up and the eye did that, and you knew exactly what it meant, which just pissed you off more. And so that's kind of the way this conversation was going. Very intense. And at one point, in the middle of a long silence, Carmen looked at me, and it just kind of dropped the wall. And she said, "I feel like you don't need me." And I thought about it, and I thought, I don't. I don't need you. See, because I've learned to live my whole life with, if it's to be, it's up to me. And I tried needing people and didn't work out very well. And I'll never need anyone again. And what I didn't realize that I began to see was that I was destroying my marriage. I didn't know it. But at that point, I said yes. Carmen was brave enough to just say the truth. And I said, okay. And I'm telling you, it was the beginning of a process of change in our relationship that has been powerful. It's been amazing. And I was so turned around on what our relationship needed to be, and so misunderstood how it should go, that I was wrecking it. It was a me I couldn't see. I didn't want to see, but I absolutely needed to see. And it started with an invitation. Search me. Second invitation, reveal my fears. This is such a freeing, wonderful, dangerous, awful prayer. Search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts, my fearful thoughts. And this is about that audio loop that we all have, that we all deal with, that sort of keeps spinning around there. It's the one that tells you, oh, don't try that. Don't take any risk. You're too young, you're too old, you're too vulnerable, you don't have what it takes, whatever that tape that runs through your head that limits you. The one that says, no, other people do cannonball, you need to steer clear of this. Brené Brown, in her book, Rising Strong, said this, the most powerful stories may be the ones we tell ourselves, but beware, they're usually fiction. Oof. We have a lot of those stories that just keep spinning. And they're very likely not the truth that God is wanting to bring into your life. So what makes you anxious or afraid? What's keeping you up at night? Shauna Nyquist, another author, said this, I've always had what I call a crazy brain, a mind that runs and spins and whirs in the middle of the night, overanalyzing and spinning out. My mind is a bad neighborhood. I like that. So what's keeping you up at night? Are you afraid that one of your children is going to go off the rails in their life somewhere? Are you afraid that there's some sort of family illness lurking? Are you afraid that you are just one event or decision away from financial disaster? What's keeping you up at night? Look on your outline. What we fear the most reveals where we trust God the least. Where fear is high, trust is low. Jesus tells a story about this in Matthew 25. It's referenced there, but you can read it on your own. It's a story about a rich boss with unlimited resources who gives three of his employees different amounts of money to invest on his behalf. The first guy, I'll just paraphrase it. The first guy, he gives 100 grand. The second guy gets 50 grand. The third guy gets 10 grand. And then when he returns to get a return on his investment, the first guy comes in, he had doubled it. Second guy, he had doubled the investment. The third guy came in and said, I was afraid. I didn't invest it at all. Verse 25 says this, I was afraid, so I went off and hid your money in the ground. Look, here's what belongs to you. This story is not about success or failure regarding money. The story is about how fear can dominate and overwhelm my willingness to trust God. What we fear the most reveals where we trust God the least. And the idea that now what I want you to do is whatever your fear is, overcome it. Just, you need to face your fear, take it on, overcome it. No, no, no. You know, there really are some fears that are just common sense with a rapid pulse, okay? You don't need to overcome them. You need to not do that. It's why the most common last words of an Arkansas redneck are, hold my beer and watch this, okay? There's just some things that are stupid, all right? Just don't do them. Don't do them. But the fears that keep us from taking that faith step, those need to be dealt with. They won't go away by ignoring them. Jot this verse down. 1 Peter 5, 7 says, cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. This is an action step. So when we have a fear that's revealed, there's generally going to be an action step. What do? At least do this. Take that fear and it says you throw it on his capable shoulders. You, instead of just looking at this fear, you let Jesus handle that fear and learn together how to walk beyond it. It's a process. But we can misunderstand because it says cast. So if you've ever done any fishing, you know you cast it as far away as you can. The problem is we have a reel on our fears. And we bring it right back. Oh, God, please help me with this, but I'll keep it close to him. No, no, don't do that. Let it go. We have a silly little motto in our family. The Meeks family motto is, don't let fear make your decisions. Doesn't mean that some of the things that you're having to decide are not scary, but fear doesn't get to be the one that makes the choice. Third invitation, uncover my sins. Now, it's getting more and more dangerous here. Now we're saying, God, get specific. Get specific. See if there is any offensive way in me.
Yeah.
If. God, just, you know, I doubt it, but maybe there could be an offensive way in me. Wait. This is just acknowledging that I'm probably blind to some of it. God, show me the sins that I've learned to ignore, that I have learned to justify, that I have learned to just sort of wink at. We all have these blind spots. And this is a courageous prayer of surrender to God. You're saying, Jesus, you are in charge of me. You're in charge. And asking God to search and reveal and uncover our lives boils down to this question. You can write this down. Do we see ourselves as owners or managers of our lives? If you're a Jesus follower, we're managers. Remember the parable of the rich guy and the three employees he entrusted the money to. Jesus is using money to make a much bigger point. Jesus wants much more than our money. He wants our hearts. Remember, if you were here last week, he wants this. And if you're thinking that all Jesus wants is this, oh no. He wants so much more. And what we have found is, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And we can bring these together. But ultimately, God wants this. That's what he's after. If he has that, he'll have this. That's no big deal. Listen to Jesus' words in Luke 16. If you can't even handle a small thing like money, who's going to entrust you with spiritual riches that really matter? If you don't manage well someone else's assets that are entrusted to you, who's going to give over to you important spiritual and personal relationships to manage? He's putting it in perspective. You know, hey, everything, all the stuff of life, material or otherwise, it's all entrusted to you by God. What he's saying is, hey, by the way, this whole thing with money, it's just the training wheels of learning to trust. It's just the beginning. You need to get this thing with money down because it's going to impact the stuff that really matters. If you can learn to trust here, then you can be entrusted relationally with the stuff that really, really matters. Fourth invitation, lead me. This is another action step. What's your next right step to deal with this surrendering to the search? And if you bump into a fear that's revealed, what are you going to do about it? Or if there's an area of sin that's uncovered, how will you live differently? What are you actually going to do? See if there's any offensive way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. When we pray, lead me, we're giving him the final say-so in our lives. That really is a great definition for faith. Oh yeah, I have faith in God. What's that mean? It means that he has the final say-so. He has absolutely all veto rights. He gets to make the final decision. So I take my choices and I say, okay, God, here's what I want to do. Here's what I think is best to do. What do you want me to do? And he gets the final say-so. That's a great definition, I believe, for faith. Lead me. Lead me says my desires and my ambitions, they take a back seat to your mission. For me. Lead me, says God, I choose to trust you with my whole life, with every part of me. Paul understood how we can get this trust all misplaced and turned around, and he wrote this to his protege, Timothy. Teach those who are rich in this world, which, by the way, if you live in America, that probably means you and me, all right? Teach those who are rich in this world not to be proud and not to trust in their money, which is so unreliable. Their trust should be in God, who richly gives us all we need for our enjoyment. Just so if you ever thought, well, if I ever have anything that is just for fun, then I'm shallow Hal. You know, no, for your enjoyment. Tell them to use their money to do good. They should be rich in good works and generous to those in need, always being ready to share with others. By doing this, they will be storing up their treasure as a good foundation for the future, so that they may experience true life. And when we do that, when we live that way, when we cannonball into that kind of life, I just want you to know it ripples out. It affects others. It encourages others to come along. That's why we pray, search me. Open my heart to what you want to show me. And then reveal my fears so that I can see where I'm not trusting you right now. Uncover my sins. Make me aware of what I'm blind to or have just gotten used to ignoring in my life. And then lead me. Help me make choices that either get me back on your path or keep me on your path. And this is a dangerous prayer. It is a dangerous kind of a prayer because it will mess with your life, but it'll change your life. Transformation can occur. And Lord, I invite you then to search, reveal, and uncover, and lead me. The church is a group of people committed to one Lord and one mission, everyone contributing, doing their part toward that one goal of helping people connect with the Father who loves them through Jesus, his Son. People helping people find and follow Jesus. And when we choose to live in this open-handed surrender, we give God room to move in our lives and then through our lives. Alan and Nida began to live in that uncomfortable zone of surrender. And they chose to put their trust in God. And what they found is he is absolutely and utterly faithful. Watch this.
Hi, I'm Alan Pamintuan.
My name is Nida Pamintuan. My cousin Marianne suggested, why not check out Eastlake Church?
The message was great, and then the environment was welcoming, and we knew that this was it. One thing led to another. Years ago, before we came to Eastlake, when we were in Riverside, financially we had no margin. We were literally living paycheck to paycheck. There are times where we would have discussions of, oh my gosh, we're not going to have enough to pay tuition for the kids. And what are we going to do? And we weren't giving on a regular basis to Eastlake. We were attending, we were just, I'll call consumers. We were just consuming under the rose, weren't really giving. We still had that firm grasp on our finances. When we moved back to San Diego and started going to Eastlake regularly, we took a pretty big or substantial pay cut, about 30% pay cut. So we were making far less than we were in Riverside, but yet we still made the conscious decision to start tithing regularly, 10%. And it's amazing how much more freedom that we have, how much happier we are, and less stressed that we are.
We always talk about faith requires action. And you could talk about faith all you want, but unless you actually do something, you can't put that faith into action.
So I wouldn't really focus on a percentage, or I would just say, just give what you feel is what's in your heart. Because that's what's really all about, is to give faithfully and openly. Isn't it right to just return what's rightfully his? We're part of the baptism ministry. Being part of someone's life when they make that change, they make that decision, the conscious decision that they're turning their life over to Jesus, they've accepted Jesus as their Lord and Savior. That to me is really fulfilling, that you're part of that, you're physically a part of that. As your faith grows, so will your generosity with your finances. Then you'll realize that once you'll be at that 10%, before you even know it, and then you'll be even more generous to give even more. Through this 2-year initiative that we have, I'm excited to see changes in people's lives and see their growth as well, because in that growth is freedom.
Coming back to San Diego and moving here and being part of Eastlake Church, you learn that God's not going to save you from everything, but he will walk with you through everything.
Carmen and I are joining Alan and Nida to pray. I've got my commitment card on my desk at home, and I'm just asking God, okay, what's my part? You know, and Carmen and I have been walking with Jesus for over 45 years, and I can tell you, we can echo the words of the Apostle Paul. And that is, you know, I've lived with blessing, and I've lived with little. And I've learned to be content. And I've also learned that he's faithful. And I want to encourage you to consider. Consider what we're asking. If you say, I go to East Lake Church, we have a very modest goal, and that is that 100% of us would be willing to say, okay, God, I'll do my part. I'm gonna be a part of this initiative. And that doesn't mean there's an amount attached to that. That means that's between you and Jesus. And all that's left is for you to be obedient to him. So pray, consider. And then if you want to, join us Friday and go first. Kind of how to approach this, I think I'll refer to something my brother Ray said a number of years ago. Some of you know Ray, he used to be on our staff for about 3 years, but he was facing a decision, a choice of what to do, and he made his decision, and the question was, so how did you land on that choice? And here's what he said. He said, I decided the answer is, yes, Jesus. Now, what's your question for me? And another great definition of faith, I think, to just come at whatever the choice is and saying, yes, Jesus. And I don't know what that looks like for you. That's between you and him. But I encourage you to live like that. And if you're afraid that this whole cannonball thing is going to impact your finances, I just want to say it's so much worse than that. So much worse than that. And so much more than that. And so much better than that. Because he wants to impact every area of your life. So yes, Lord. Now, how are you asking me to respond? I'd like to ask you to do something as I close here. Would you just close your eyes? And I'm going to pray this prayer again. And now that we know more about it, it's dangerous. And if you agree with me at the end and you're saying, okay, here we go, then you can say amen. Would you pray with me? Search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Amen.